All right, I invite you to grab your Bibles and join me in Colossians chapter 1. We're launching our new series, Colossians chapter 1. Where I lived growing up, not too far behind our house, maybe a mile and a half or 2 miles, there's some railroad tracks. And we would drive the railroad tracks, we would hike on the railroad tracks, we spent time up there. And I remember in high school, one of our family members found a bag of lost mail on the side of the tracks. And it had been there for a good long time. It had been buried in the snow. Most of the letters, the mail, stuff like that had been ruined. And we made phone calls and visited with the post office, tried to get things squared away. But there wasn't, you know, much to be salvaged. My brother and I did end up with a good number of CDs kicking around in our car that we never would have bought and never would have listened to had they not just appeared in our car. I have thought how random it would have been to have actually been able to read one of those letters, having no idea who wrote it, having no idea who it was written to. You'd be able to get the gist, but there was definitely would be some background in that letter that we wouldn't have knowledge of. And so as we begin this series in Colossians, I want to start with a little bit of background history before we read the letter from Paul to the Colossians. So for context, let's remember that Paul was an avid missionary. He spent a good bit of time just being a missionary. On his third missionary journey, he spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And we also know that Paul's ministry was extremely effective. His good buddy Luke tells us in Acts chapter 19 that Paul was reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for two of the 3 years that he was there. He was in Tyrannus's hall, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's a bold statement. All the residents of Asia heard the word. Not only was this the report of his good buddy Luke, his enemy also had a similar report. There was a dude named Demetrius, and he made his money by crafting idols. So you'd come to him, you'd buy an idol, you'd take it home, and you'd worship it. Well, as Paul shares the gospel and people become Christians, Christians don't buy a lot of idols. And so Demetrius sees his wealth beginning to diminish. So he gathers together the other craftsmen, the other people who were also losing money. And in Acts 19, he said to them, "Men, you know that from this business, we have our wealth." And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So here's the idea. If you have your bulletin, on the front of the bulletin is a little map. And on the inside, there's a map that's a little bit bigger. So the, okay, help me out here because I'm a little colorblind. Is this peach? Okay. The peach is Asia Minor. It's a very large area. And so the general idea is that people in Asia Minor would visit the city of Ephesus. You can see Ephesus is right there on the coast. And when they would swing through town, they would stop by the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Paul would preach the gospel, and they would carry that good news of Jesus with them when they went home. So just to the right of Ephesus, you're going to see three little cities: Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. So from Colossae comes a group of people, and one of the people was a man named Epaphras. These men heard Paul share the gospel. They became a new creation. They were in Christ. And then they went back to their hometown and they started churches. That's the natural flow, the normal cycle taking place in Paul's ministry. So now pause and then fast forward like 7 years later, Paul is no longer in Ephesus. He's in Rome. He's been arrested. He's on house arrest, confined to a room with a Roman soldier. He was allowed to read, he was allowed to write, and he was allowed to have visitors. And one of the people who comes knocking on the door was a man named Epaphras. "Hey, Paul, remember me? I don't know if we've how well you remember me, but I have some news. I have news for you." And he tells them about the church in Colossae. So that conversation takes place after Paul hears about the Christians in Colossae, the Colossian Christians. He then responds to this news with the letter that we are reading. So that's the background, a very brief general context of the letter. The first 8 verses that we're going to look at this morning is literally just his introduction. He begins with his normal greeting in verses 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." When you look at Paul's letters, almost all of his letters start with that sort of that same thing. "God has chosen me to be an apostle. I'm writing to you. Dun, 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 dun. Grace and peace to you from the Lord." If you want a really kind of quick and easy Bible study, see me after church. I'll point you in a direction just on his greetings. So after his normative standard introduction, the greeting became personal starting in verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Verse 3 sets the tone this morning. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." So we're going to walk through this step by step, verse by verse. And when it's all said and done, and I've done my best to explain to you the meaning of the verses, it's all going to circle back around to this statement right here. "We always thank God when we pray for you." That statement governs everything else in that introduction. We always thank God. Can we all agree that, generally speaking, Americans could be categorized as an ungrateful people? Like, would you agree that our society has lost the art of thankfulness? So, 'cause if we're all on the same page, then I can get your permission. I can skip the part where I point out that there was once a time in our country when we lacked the basic necessities of life. Because we know that when a preacher starts talking about how electricity is a fairly new thing, when combustion engines, emergency services, grocery stores, toothpaste, modern medicine, antibiotics, painkillers, those are fairly new to the human experience. And if you start talking about that, people just slowly start tuning out and falling asleep. So it's okay, I'm not going to talk about it. I'll just not talk about the fact that less than 0.01% of the human experience has experienced the comforts and the security that we enjoy today. That means our perspective is different than 99.99% of all human history. We have indoor plumbing. We have central heat and air. We have hot water and soap and deodorant. We have fresh, clean water that just appears in our house by turning a faucet. We have more spices in our kitchen than the greatest kings of ancient times. We forget that there was a Dust Bowl and a Great Depression. We forget that there was a time when America had to ration their food. Like, it's embarrassing for me to think my own grandparents would save their bacon grease and use it on their toast because they refused to waste food. Yet I somehow find opportunity to complain when my zero-turn riding lawnmower has a bent blade and leaves a little streak in my yard. I pay money to kill plants in my yard that previous generations would search out to specifically find that plant for food and for medicine. We ship coffee beans from halfway around the world and we grind it to make coffee. And if I have to wait for more than 5 minutes, I start getting irritated. Like, that's a really unique mindset. So I'm not going to talk about this stuff. I'm just going to assume that we all agree we have lost the art of gratitude. But I do want us to see that it is not a small thing when the Apostle Paul, under house arrest, without running water, without the normal comforts of home, begins his letter by saying, "We thank God when we pray for you." So as the church in Colossae would read this letter for the first time, there's a few real obvious things would come across to them. For one thing, they would learn that Paul and his friends in Rome were aware of the church in Colossae. They would learn that they serve the same God and the same Messiah. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, we share the same Jesus. They would learn that Paul was praying for the believers in Colossae, and that when they prayed for them, there's this element of gratitude and thankfulness. Paul says, "We are grateful for you." We regularly verbalize our appreciation to God because of you. So why, Paul, why do you always thank God when you pray for the saints in Colossae? Look at verse 4. "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." So Paul says, we thank God because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. When a Christian learns that someone else has become a Christian, it's pretty standard reaction to give God thanks. When we learn that a sinner has been snatched from the clutches of sin, that's worthy of our gratitude. When we who were once bound for hell and now have a home in heaven learn that other people are no longer bound for hell, that they've been rescued, they've been saved, that creates in us like this thank you, God, for the faith that we see there. Paul goes on. "We also thank God because we have heard of the love that you have for other followers of Jesus." That means that the Colossians weren't just mentally agreeing that this gospel was true. There was evidence in their life. There was fruit that was visible. Paul had confidence to believe that their conversion was actually a genuine conversion. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. We have love for one another." And he says, you love each other. You love other Christians. So hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, God, for your work in the lives of those Colossians. We are grateful for what God has done. So what caused the Colossians to have faith in Jesus and love for the other saints? So I'm tracking with you, Paul. You're thankful that they have faith. You're thankful that they have love. My question is, what is the source of that faith and love? Look at verse 5. "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." So hope is the expectation and the anticipation of a future possession. Hope is what we experience while we wait to receive what has been assigned to us. So when we've been promised something, the period of time between the promise of ownership and the actual ownership of that promise, that time is called hope. And there are a variety of things that we hope for in this life. We hope for the day when we're old enough to drive. We hope for the day when we can retire and finally be able to draw that Social Security. Throughout an engagement, there is an eager anticipation for the wedding day. Throughout a pregnancy, we prepare and plan for the birth. When you buy a house, There's this hopeful time period between the day that you sign the papers and the day that you actually get to move into your home. And that period of waiting, hope, has an effect on us. The time we spend cherishing a desire with anticipation, it causes us to experience emotions. It affects our thought process, and it changes our behavior. When spring finally comes to the Flathead Valley, when the sun comes out and the snow begins to melt and those little green shoots start growing and the plants begin to bud, there is a noticeable change in the Flathead. People have hope. Summer is coming. We've survived the dreaded times of overcast days and the 30 days in a row of no sunshine. And that hope that you can see the mood in the valley changes. People are happier. People are more kind. When they buy a coffee at the coffee shop, they're more likely to tip. They're just like, my life is better. So not only does hope have an effect on our behavior, the more we value what is hoped for, the greater the effect that it has on us. All kids are excited when they leave school for the weekend. That's different than the excitement they have when they leave school for the summer. Right? When the greater the hope, the greater the effect. The more precious the promise, the more it alters our behavior. Verse 5 goes on and says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul says, we give thanks because of your faith. We give thanks because of your love. Your faith and love is because of this hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And he says, of this you have heard before. He's like, I know this isn't new news, but I can't help myself. I have to say it. Like, I know that you are aware of this, but I just want to remind you that you have a hope that is reserved for you. You have a hope that has been assigned specifically to you, and God is storing it. He's keeping it safe and guarding it on your behalf. The hope is currently in heaven, and what is currently unseen will one day become a tangible reality. And he's saying your hope is not something. Your hope is someone. And that hopeful expectation that one day we will be resurrected with Christ has an effect on us. It alters our behavior. And then Paul stops for a moment. He's just like, oh, yeah. And like in parentheses, he kind of says, I'm going to stop what I'm saying for a minute. I have some other things that I want to share with you. Back to verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. So he's saying, I want you to know that you're not the only ones that have received this word of truth. You're not the only ones who have heard the gospel. That faith, love, and hope that is present with you among your assembly is also present in other cities and other assemblies. It's happening other places. And the effect of the gospel that were evident in Colossae was evident in multiple places throughout the Roman Empire. And I think this is the idea that Paul is trying to convey. He's saying, Timothy and I are very excited. We worship God for what he is doing in Colossae. And we want to share that excitement with you. We want you to also be encouraged and excited. So in this letter, I'm sending this gift back for your edification, for your excitement, for your encouragement, for your joy. And I want you to know that the gospel is also bearing fruit and increasing in other locations. When people experience something amazing in their life, and that same thing happens in someone else's life, it creates a camaraderie of joy. So when a girl gets engaged and she finds out that her friend is also engaged, The fingers come out, they look at the ring, and they bounce and they giggle and they get so excited. Like, I'm so happy that you also are experiencing what I'm experiencing. There's this camaraderie of joy. When a married couple finds out that they're going to have a baby, and then they find out that their friends are also going to have a baby, the guys do a little fist bump, and the girls are like giggling and laughing, and they talk about it for months and months. And Paul is saying, this church has been established in Colossae, and Timothy and I are stoked. And just as we are thankful for you, we want to share that excitement with you. We want you to have reason to be grateful. And so he sends that same news back, knowing that Colossae understands what's taking place in other places. And because they are also experiencing it, it will encourage them. Look back at verse 6. Which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This introduction lays out like a series of steps. So Paul says, we thank God when we hear of what's going on in Colossae. Well, why, Paul? Why do you thank God? He says, well, step one, we've heard of your faith. We've heard of your love. And so, well, where does that faith and love come from? And he says, well, it's because of the hope that you have that's laid up in heaven for you. So where did that hope come from in their lives? And he takes another step and he says, Epaphras shared the grace of God in truth. Where did Epaphras learn the gospel? Another step. He heard it from Paul when he was in Ephesus. Well, where did Paul learn the gospel? And he takes another step. And like, well, Jesus himself revealed it to Paul. And so when we pretend like they actually walked up those stairs, when we turn around and we look back over those steps, we see the cascading effect of the gospel. Jesus gives the gospel to Paul. Paul's life is irreversibly and forever changed. Paul then shares it and Epaphras receives it. Epaphras takes it to the Colossians. The Colossians' lives are forever changed. They have a love for other Christians. They have a hope reserved for them in heaven. And when Paul learns of the hope and love and faith, he knows that that new creation, that faith is genuine. And he is grateful. He looks at what God has done and how it's worked its way down. He sees what has happened and his natural response is an expression of gratitude. So we have the background of the letter briefly. Who's writing and why? We've worked our way through these opening remarks. But good expository preaching has to bring us to the point where we say, who cares? Not in a mean way, but like, what difference does this make? Why do we care that that's what the Bible says? What difference does it make that this is that God reserved this for us? Why is it there? And this whole sermon springs from Paul's worship of God by giving him thanks. Prayers of thanksgiving are prayers of worship. When we say thank you, we're acknowledging that God has done something that we could not do. We acknowledge that God intervened on our behalf, extended grace, gave us something that we couldn't earn, gave us something that we didn't deserve. And when we do that, we're giving him the credit. When we show gratitude, that's worship. Does that make sense? I can run through it again. Okay. So I think what we see from Paul's introduction is this. Gratitude is not about our circumstances. Gratitude is an investment. Gratitude is a long-term investment. If I compare my easy life and my comforts with the generation that came before me. That might make me thankful for my zero turn riding mower. But that gratitude only lasts as long as my circumstances continue to be good. So when life happens and those circumstances change, my worship then is diminished. It is weakened. So Paul is in prison. He probably knows that he's on his way to execution. His circumstances were horrible. He was confined to the house. He was cold. He didn't even have a warm coat. He asks, I need to bring me my coat. I'm cold. And yet he is still able to give God glory and rejoice in what God had done. He was still able to be thankful because he had invested in that cascading effect of the gospel. When Paul went to Ephesus, he had no guarantee that people would get saved. But they did. And now 7 years later, he's on lockdown and there's that knock on the door and Epaphras shows up in Rome and he has news. He says, Paul, your investment paid off. There's a whole community of believers now because of what you've done. And I imagine the worship from Paul in that moment as he saw what God had done, when he thanked God for the gospel and what the gospel had accomplished, would have been a tremendously sweet moment. He had a gratitude that was greater than his circumstances. So here's what I'm going to try and do this week. I'm not making any promises, but I'm going to try to be more aware of my worship through thankfulness. Because that's not normally how we think about it. I want to try and be hyper vigilant for those times when I find myself being impatient or complaining or frustrated and just generally ungrateful. So I'm going to try and ask myself two questions when I recognize that moment when I'm waiting at the stoplight, the light turns green, I make it up and then it's red again. In that moment, I'm going to try and ask myself two questions. Number one, am I letting my current situation rob God of worship? Am I letting my current experience steal worship from God? I don't know how, I think it's probably true for most of us, but when in the past, the way I was raised is if you see ungratitude, if you see a lack of thankfulness, they bring up the starving kids in a foreign country and guilt you into eating your broccoli. Right? You're not thankful for that food? Well, there's starving kids that would love to have that broccoli. And I go, okay, I feel bad. So what we're essentially doing is we're making ourselves feel better because someone else has it worse. Right? Isn't that the logic? Which is still basing our gratitude off of our circumstances. So instead of thinking about, well, I'm just glad that someone else has it worse than me, and then like reprimanding myself for being spoiled and ungrateful, which I am, I want to learn to create distance between my circumstances and my worship. For the Christian, our worship must be founded in something more reliable than the ever-changing winds of circumstances. We have to retrain our mind to see life through this biblical view. Am I letting my current situation rob worship from my God? Question number two, have I been investing in gratitude? Have I shared the gospel this week? Have my conversations pointed people to Jesus? Have I contributed to the cascading effect of the gospel? When a planter goes out into a field to plant wheat seeds, he's just slinging handfuls of seed on that dirt. And it's an act of faith because he has no idea where it's going to land. He has no idea what's going to happen to it, if the birds are going to eat it, if it's going to get choked out by weeds. It's faith because God still has to bring the water and God still has to bring the soil. But that planter has good reason to believe that a day of harvest will come, right? And when we invest in the gospel, we have good reason to believe that a day of gratitude-filled, authentic worship will one day make its way to us. And it seems silly for me to expect myself to be a thankful person when I haven't invested in areas that can produce long-lasting gratitude. So number two, have I been investing in gratitude? And my hope is that will reshape the way I think, that will realign my mind with what the Bible says. And maybe if we can learn to live this way, then when my day comes, when trial and tribulation has me on lockdown, I can hope to hear a knock at the door. I can pray that an Epaphras will show up with good news, that the investment paid off. And I can only imagine how sweet it would be to take that moment and worship my God by saying, thank you for saving souls. Legitimate gratitude. Thank you for what you have done in their lives. And thank you for letting us see it. Thank you for letting us just be a part of that process. Let's pray. Father, as we strive to study this letter to the Colossians, I pray that it would be a growing time for the church. I pray that it would be beneficial for each of us as individuals. I pray that we would spend time this week studying and preparing for next week's passage. I pray that you would be glorified by our efforts to learn and to know you more. Lord, I am an ungrateful person. And I want to be more like Paul. I want to see the world through spiritual eyes. I want to see the world through the scriptures. I want to be excited to invest in the gospel and invest in the lives of people around me so that I can rejoice when you do something amazing. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for involving yourself in the lives of humans. Thank you for giving us a hope that is stored in heaven. We thank you for faith. We thank you for love. Thank you for the work of your Son on the cross. In your name, amen.